We have an interesting set of scripture readings this evening. The first lesson from the book of Daniel. Daniel writes about falling asleep, and in his sleep he has a dream. He dreams a sight of God sitting on the throne. We're told later in the book of Revelation that he actually has a vision of God the Son, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne. He's described in this awesome terms as sitting on the throne of heaven. The second reading from the book of Revelation, John writes again of another dream. Another dream of Jesus ascending to the throne and given power that will never end, never be taken away. His kingdom will have no end. In the gospel reading from the Gospel of John, though, we don't have a dream. We have a nightmare, a living nightmare, a real nightmare. That king, the king of the universe, is on trial for his life. And you know how the story is going to work out. He's going to be executed. He's on trial. One of the things that I like about being an Anglican is that we use a lectionary. That's a fancy word that means we have a laid out order of scripture readings. And we place ourselves under the authority of someone else's choice for the scripture readings. Usually that's the case. I like that because sometimes it forces us to face things we wouldn't otherwise face. This gospel reading, for example. Now, if I were choosing the gospel reading for this evening, I would have started a bit earlier. Because you would have found out why this passage starts off with Pilate going back into the palace. You see, he has to go back into the palace because before he had to go out of the palace because the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, wouldn't go inside his palace. Because if they went inside the home of a Gentile, you see, they become unclean. They become ritually unclean under Moses' law, and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. There wouldn't be enough time to go through all the ritual cleansings to get clean enough to eat the Passover. So because they want to eat the Passover, these pious, righteous Jews won't go inside Pilate's palace. And yet, in just a few minutes after this story, those same religious leaders are going to look at Pilate in the face and say, "We have no king but Caesar." And they'll have forgotten that dream that Daniel had of God sitting on the throne, God being the king. They'll have forgotten that psalm that we read today, talking about God being the king. And these religious hypocrites who are so righteous about whose home they'll go into and whose home they won't go into will forget that God is king, and they'll say, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, I wish the reading started there, because you see, that'll preach. Because religious hypocrites, I know a lot about religious hypocrites. And speaking about religious hypocrites, you see, it's awful close to home. I've had a lot of experience being a religious hypocrite, and so that's an easy sermon right there. Or I might push the passage further into the gospel. Because you see, right where our reading tonight stops with verse 37, Pilate says, You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Pilate's response to that is to ask, "Well, what is truth?" And he goes out to speak to those religious leaders. "What is truth?" Pilate asks, turns his back on Jesus, and goes outside the palace again. The theme of truth is a common theme in the Gospel of John. You see, it's in this Gospel that Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light, life." And he also says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth, you see, is Jesus incarnate. How ironic that Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" and then turns his back and walks away when truth incarnate is standing right there. Now, see, that'll preach, too. Instead, they've cut off the part that I'd really like to talk about at the top of the passage. They've cut off the part that I really like to talk about at the bottom of the passage, and they forced me to wrestle with this issue of what does it mean for Jesus to have a kingdom? What does it mean for Jesus to be king? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? And that really is something to wrestle with. That really is something to wrestle with, particularly in the United States. By far, most of us, with some notable exception, have never lived under royalty or in a society where we have lords and ladies walking around. It seems like we fought a revolution over that a while back. It seems like we don't really like royalty. We're awfully interested in the personal lives of the royalty in other countries, but not here. And I'm not sure I really know what it means to live under a king. To be honest with you, I've seen kings on TV, but I'm not sure I really know what it means to have a king. I'm not sure what it means to have someone walking down the street that I would identify as Lord so-and-so of some place. I'm not really sure what that means. And it really is something to wrestle with. What does it mean every Sunday in the Eucharist when we say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King? What does that mean? Well, maybe part of getting at what it means is understanding what it doesn't mean. And to especially understand the context in which that simple statement, Jesus is my King, Jesus is my Lord, developed. In the first century, in the apostolic age, in the Roman Empire, you see, for a group of people to gather and to say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, is to very definitely say that Caesar isn't. And that's quite a statement. By the time the Gospel of John is written, the Emperor Domitian has commanded all the inhabitants of the Roman Empire have to gather once a year in the city square and proclaim that Caesar is my Lord and my King. But there's this group of people, you see, who meet every Sunday and say, Jesus is my Lord and King. I'll obey Caesar's speed limit laws, and I'll obey Caesar's don't tear the mattress tag off the mattress laws. And in all those kind of laws, yeah, I'll obey Caesar. Caesar has that kind of authority, but he's not my king. He's not my Lord. He doesn't own me. He doesn't command me the way that Jesus does. And you understand that when the Christians get together and say, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my King, and Caesar isn't, that they risk death when they say that. They've disobeyed the law. The law says Caesar is your Lord and King, but the Christians get together every week and say, Jesus is my Lord and King. And Caesar isn't. Well, maybe that gets us closer in understanding what it means to say that Jesus is our King and Lord. But in a way, it doesn't, because none of us have had any experience of living under a Caesar. We've seen Caesars on TV, but none of us have lived under a Caesar. Maybe a way of getting at what this means, to say that Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is King, is to say that my sin isn't. That my anger isn't my Lord. My greed doesn't tell me what to do. My gluttony doesn't boss me around. My jealousy isn't my Lord. My envy isn't my Lord. That my sins aren't my Lord. But Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is my King. And my sin isn't. And maybe that's the start to understanding what it means to say that Christ is King and Christ is Lord. To definitely say, my sin isn't. In Jesus' name, amen.